domination of the German people and his conquest of most of Europe and his threats against us began to compound, there were a number of people in Germany who felt that it was imperative that he die. There were many among people who called themselves Christians in Germany, Lutherans in the north and Catholics in the south, who had fallen in step with Hitler, had made compromises with him, and virtually allowed his administration to take the churches over. In other words, they sold out. There was a small number of Lutheran pastors in particular, and others who were on the line, who had for a long time insisted that the assassination of Hitler was something that a Christian could not participate in or anticipate. In time, some of those people who formed what was called the Confessing Church. The Confessing Church was made up of people who had come out of these other bodies saying, we will not worship Hitler nor his gods, and in my opinion, might have made their way a good distance toward the practice of New Testament Christianity, as we understand it from the Scriptures, had they been allowed to do so, and if they had lived long enough. One of them, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, whose name may resonate with you, two very interesting biographies of the man have been published just in the last 5 years, who had resisted the idea that Hitler must be done away with, finally became convinced that it was not a violation of the principles of the Sermon on the Mount or the law under which Jesus lived and died, the law of Moses, to remove a tyrant and save possibly hundreds of thousands of lives in so doing. And he became a part of the plot. You may have seen a movie called Valkyrie that is somewhat of a recitation of the events of those days and the people who participated in it. Bonhoeffer became a part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. The plot failed, as you know, and Bonhoeffer and a number of others were imprisoned initially under suspicion. Several of them wound up being hanged by the neck by piano wires to die slowly in that position for to slay Hitler's revenge. Bonhoeffer was spared that for a considerable period of time for a number of reasons. He was kept in a prison by the Gestapo for a very, very long period, but was executed by them, by the SS, hanged by them just a few days before the end of the war. During his period of imprisonment, he began to feel himself losing ground spiritually. And I'm not suggesting for a moment that there aren't many things that Mr. Bonhoeffer needed to learn about the teaching of the New Testament on subjects like baptism or church organization or proper worship or any number of other things. But he was very devout man, and he felt himself day by day slipping from a spiritual standpoint. And started asking himself what he might do in order to keep himself growing on a spiritual level during the day alone. A lot of the time when he was in solitary confinement and found himself staring at walls and losing ground spiritually, he felt. So he made out a list for himself, things that he would make his best effort to do in the day alone. There's a sense in which all of us are alone, not so much when we're in a assembly like this, I am able to experience and to grow, I think, in spiritual fervor when I'm in an assembly like this, and on the Lord's Day or at a midweek service. But when the alarm clock goes off on Monday morning, and I find myself in the world or by myself, there are disciplines I feel that I must engage in order to keep myself conscious of my relationship with the Lord and my responsibility to my fellow man and my brothers and sisters in Christ. Cornhuber made out this list, and I've got to say, I think it's the same list you would make up if you were to think in terms of your personal responsibilities on a day-by-day basis. As I say, he was alone literally in prison, in solitary confinement from time to time. I think there are probably several of us who feel like we're alone. Those of us who may be in a family where we are the only Christian, or may find ourselves in a business situation where we're among people who do not hold the same convictions we do, and whose practices from a moral standpoint may be substandard, to say the least, or in any number of situations where we're surrounded by people but nevertheless feel like we're alone. In such circumstances, we have to accept personal responsibility. Your elders can only do so much. They can't be with you every hour of the day. And Gary and Brother Haverstock cannot be preaching to you incessantly. I believe that you can carry their work around by way of recording and earplugs, but you can't be doing that all of the while. Each of us, in reality, spends more time away from our assemblies together than we do in them. And it is in those days when we are not together that we have to work at being what we're supposed to be and practicing what we're supposed to practice. Now, if you were to make up a list of things that you feel would be good for a Christian to do during the day alone, I've got to believe you'd make up the same list. You might put them in a little different order, numerically speaking, but I've got to believe that you would say basically the same things. And consequently, I'm going to say at the outset this morning that I realize I'm not introducing anything new to you. We're just reviewing some things that every single one of us knows that we ought to be participating in and practicing. And so this is just by way of reminder, not so much for you as for me, because I have to think about these things all the time before I or in the event that I might possibly begin to let them slip. I'm going to suggest, first of all, that a Christian ought to start the day with prayer. And I believe that we've got biblical precedent for that. When I turn over to Matthew, the first chapter, I'd say Mark, the first chapter, and I read that Jesus was very busy, virtually all day long, and then well into the night, Mark chapter 1 and verse 32, that at even, now he's in the town of Capernaum, he has just healed Simon Peter's wife's mother who lay sick of a fever. Mark 1 and 32 says that at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases. He cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. Now, he has had a long, long, hard day. If you can imagine thousands of people pressing in upon you, wanting your word, wanting some act of healing from you, wanting to be in your presence, thousands of them pressing in upon you, hour after hour after hour, day after day after day, I think that you would think that you were entitled to sleep in the morning. But Jesus was very much like what Jesus, what Gary used to say about Norton Dye, many brother Dye, faithful gospel preacher for many years. Gary used to say that Norton Dye's idea of a vacation was to sleep in until 7 o'clock on a Monday morning. Jesus, we are told in Mark 1 and verse 35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He started his day with prayer. Of course, we all, I imagine, have 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17 memorized. Pray without ceasing. We are to be a prayerful people, and a people constantly involved in prayer. It is instructive to me to know that the Savior himself made a point of rising early, going to a solitary place. Now, that may or may not be physically possible for you. You may have a couple of kids that you've got to prepare some breakfast for and get ready to go off to school. You may have others in your household that you've got to help prepare in one way or another, or sick that you have to tend to, and it's just not possible for you to get off and go out to some quiet grove someplace and have prayer. You may have to start out your day in prayer, lying in bed, asking the Lord, and I'm not trying to be cute when I say this, asking the Lord for strength enough to get out of the bed and go through the rigors of the day one more time. I'm not talking about a lengthy prayer, one that is detailed or takes a great deal of time. When the Lord taught us about prayer, how simple it was. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. How much time did it take to say that? I'm not talking about extensive, detailed prayer. I am saying that at least, minimally speaking, in terms of verbiage, we need to start every single day with prayer. I knew a lady in Bowling Green, Kentucky, years and years ago, who was immensely wealthy. She had been left a great deal of the world's goods by her husband, and he passed away. And she would say to me, "Preacher, I hear you talking about prayer, but I'm telling you, the first thing I reach for when I wake up in the morning is Wall Street Journal." And she said, "I know I ought to be praying first, but I reach for the Wall Street Journal. I just can't break that habit." Well, we can form new habits, and one that we ought to form is the habit of preaching. It has been quite a long time ago now that I was reminded, so to speak, of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and 2. Timothy, you preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Some translations will say be urgent. But the point is, Timothy, you need to be ready to preach the gospel, and you need to be aggressive in preaching the gospel. And most preachers are like that, as I turn over to Romans chapter 12. When it comes to preaching, our daughter some time ago asked me, when she was just a little big girl, she said, "Daddy, I have a question to ask you, but I want you to tell me ahead of time. It's going to take you 20 minutes to answer it. And I'm not going to ask you." The point is that if you bump into a preacher on the street corner and ask him how he is, he'll talk for 30 minutes and then he'll say, "Shall we stand and sing?" He's ready to preach. But I look over at Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, Romans 12 and 12, where Paul says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer," Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Every Christian ought to be as instant in prayer as the many preachers we know who are so well prepared and so willing and so ready and so urgent as to present the gospel at a moment's notice. It has been 50 some years ago now. Jerry Marge asked me, I was 13 or 14 years old at the time, to go with them down to Ensenada, Mexico. They were living in the San Diego area at that time, and so was I. And uh, I, I will be indebted to them for wonderful memories of the time that they shared with me back in those days. I was a really icky young teenage fellow, and as I look back on myself during that period, I wouldn't have wanted my company for any period of time. But Jerry Marsh, time and time again, included me in their plans, and they made a trip down to Ensenada, which at that time was a rather small fishing village, not a tourist destination as it is now. We made a trip down there, and there's a lot to be said about that. But on the way home, as we got into the region of Tijuana, a little bitty Mexican girl came running up beside our car and tripped and fell near the right bumper of the car. And I know the feeling of all three of us in the car was, she said, this little girl's going to die. But she rolled and kicked up and came up by the left bumper and made her way. And as she regained her balance, tell me what she did. She made the sign of the cross, didn't she? Well, the point that I'm getting at is not that we need to be learning to make the sign of the cross. The point that I'm getting at is that she had been so thoroughly taught and indoctrinated from infancy up that the way to institute an immediate relationship with her Father in heaven was to make the sign of the cross. She was instant in the effort to access, either by way of thanksgiving or by way of prayer for further deliverance. This was something that she didn't have to think about. It wasn't something that she had to reflect on. It was something she just did automatically. Romans 12:12 says that we Christians ought to be instant in prayer. There is no way for us to know how much good goes undone in the world because many of us are not instant in prayer. That we think of other solutions, we think of other paths to follow, we think of other alternative activities, rather than first and foremost in any situation, whether it is happy, whether it is critically dangerous, or whether it constitutes plans for future undertakings, to begin all of it with prayer, and to sustain all of it with prayer, to pray without ceasing. Let me suggest a second thing that Christians need to be thinking about, and that is, of course, daily reading of the Scriptures. And to illustrate that, I'll ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, in Deuteronomy 17, we find some rules, or what is sometimes called the law of the king. Now, the Israelites will not have a king, or for almost another 500 years. And when they do have a king, they will have asked for him prematurely. And their reasons for asking for him from 1 Samuel 8 will be to be like the nations round about us, rather than to fulfill God's plan. But it was nevertheless the case that God envisioned and made provision for the establishment of a monarchy way back in the days of Moses. And he said, now, if you're going to have a king, I've got some rules for him. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Deuteronomy 17 and 17. You remember how far Solomon fell short of that regulation for the king and the results. He shall not multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Now, Deuteronomy 17 and 18. And it shall be when he sitteth on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write a copy of this law in a book. That's where we get the name Deuteronomy, from what is called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. A Deuteronomist, he'll write him a copy, a second law, but that doesn't mean a copy of the law. Deuteronomy 17:18. He shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites, and he shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. Deuteronomy 17:18-19. People all over this country, and I'm afraid many of our brethren, as they think in terms of preparing their children for the future and for responsible participation as citizens in the nation where they'll live and the society of which they'll be a part, are consumed with saving up enough or finding some means by way of successful testing, scholarships, and all of that sort of thing to get their kids into and through the right college and into and through the right professional school. If I can just help my son to become a lawyer or a doctor, and I'm not kidding when I say we need some of both, they serve, when they serve the Lord, they serve useful purposes in our society. But the idea is somehow we've got to find a way to elevate them beyond the level at which we might have found ourselves during our adult life and be able to enjoy a higher level of material prosperity and a more prestigious position in society and a higher degree of security. And the emphasis sometimes is not placed on the development of regal character or king-like or queen-like character, but on the achievement of position. Whereas a king of Israel was responsible for three things in regard to the Word of God. First of all, he had to have his own Bible. Now, he arrived with a copy of this law and book. But what that means is he's got to have his own Bible. I believe that each of our children, from the earliest possible moment of their existence, must have impressed upon them that they need to have their own copy of the Scriptures. Every now and then folks just go crazy over what are we going to get for this baby that's going to be born. These days we know what it's going to be, a boy or a girl. Time was, of course, when we didn't have any idea. But the question, what's the appropriate gift to get? And I'm going to suggest that a gift that is beyond value in terms of our ability to calculate its ultimate value, and yet quite reasonable from a financial standpoint, is a little Luke Testament or a little Pink Testament. So whether you give a little baby something like that, they don't know what they've got. No, but they know its presence. If their hands are brought in contact with it, and if from infancy they are inculcated with the idea that they ought always to have their own Bible, and they ought to have it with them. You notice the king was to write him a copy of this law and book. Should he keep it in his palace? Should he keep it in his bedchamber? He must have it with him. Here's the king riding along in his chariot, and he stops by the wayside to ask you if you paid your taxes. And what you can ask him back is, King, do you have your Bible with you? Do you have your copy of the law with you? Do you have your copy of the Word of God with you? Raising regal children involves many, many training moments and prayerful hours. But to have our children, as I said, inculcated with the idea that they ought to have their own Bible and they ought to have it with them, and do what? Read in it every single day. I have a dear friend who's an elder in one of the churches in Kentucky, Bowling Green, Kentucky, named Paul Cook. And Paul used to teach an adult Bible class on Sunday mornings during the years that we lived in Bowling Green. And he had a Bible about this size, and it was clear that it had been used, and the cover was somewhat tattered. And I asked him one day, I said, Paul, you've got quite an old Bible there. I said, does it have any history? And he said, yes, it does. He said, when I went off to the army, he said, my mother gave me this Bible, and she wrote in the front of it, and he opened it and showed me. It said, son, either will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. During my first 2 years in high school, I had a Bible that my mother had bought me, and it was on my bedstand in our little house in La Mesa. And every single night, before I went to sleep, I read some part of the Bible. And when I got the passages in the prophets and some of the things that I read in the Song of Solomon and elsewhere, I didn't really understand all that I was reading all the time. I knew I was reading the Word of God, and there were other portions of it that I did understand rather well. And for the first few years of my high school career, if it may be called such, I showed up. I'm still trying to find some benefit there from academically that I derived. But given the fact that there was so little effort, there was precious little result. But from a spiritual standpoint, during those days, that book and the example of my brother and his wife, Gary Marks, and I had fine parents, a godly mother and a faithful father serving as an elder. But of course, young people look to younger people for models. And the influence that Gary Marks had on me during those early years of my high school time were such that as I look back upon them, I consider myself abundantly blessed, so I was perhaps not as fully aware or appreciative of it at the time as I ought to be. But there came a time when they moved away, and the second two years of high school, there was not so much Bible reading. And Paul Cook's mother had said, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And I don't care to go into the detail of the process in my life at that particular time. And I wouldn't imagine it'd be all that much different from the life path during that period of several with whom I might speak on this particular subject. I'm saying that when we read the Scriptures, since they are the live oracles, the living Word of God, that they will do in our lives and in our thoughts and resultantly in our relationships with other people and the Lord Himself, above and beyond anything we can think or imagine until we partake. And when we do, we're going to see results in our lives and in the effect that we have in the lives of others. Each of us needs to have his or her own Bible. I live back in a part of the country where I'm glad to say, and I'm not suggesting for a moment that folks in the South are spiritually superior to folks in the West. You take them one at a time. But in one place after another that I will drive, I will find sitting in parking lots, cars with Bibles up on the dashboard. Those folks carry their Bibles around, and they're not afraid to open them at Wendy's or McDonald's or a Perkins restaurant. And I'm saying that however snooty people may be and may be inclined to look down at you or to think that you are a religious fanatic of some kind or that you are a cultural antique, we all ought to be ashamed of the Word of God. We ought to have it with us, whether other folks like it or not, and not for purposes of ostentation. To appear holier than thou, but to have that book along with us and to read in it every single day. You can read 3 chapters of the New Testament a day, and in 3 months you read the New Testament through. You can read 5 chapters of the Old Testament a day, and in 9 months you read the Old Testament through. If you read 5 chapters of the Bible a day, you'll read the whole Bible through in 1 year. Now there are other systems, other ways, and other portions of doing it. But do it. I need to. I must not let a day get by that I do not read the Word of God. Think with me for just a moment about meditating on the Scriptures. Now, if you read 5 chapters a day, you may be tempted to skim them pretty fast and perhaps not get everything that you might have in terms of spiritual benefit. back in the 1960s, well, as a matter of fact, right at 1960, I spent a lot of time in the company of Brother A.W. Dykus. Brother Dykus is the man who wrote the hymn, Our God, He is Alive, beautiful gospel hymn. Brother Dykus was 72 years old when he wrote that song. He had been a gospel preacher as well as a university professor for many decades, and had also been a house builder, put himself through some of his schooling and helped supplement his income as a teacher and a preacher by working as a carpenter and a house builder. But in his early 70s, he developed glaucoma, and he had sight in only one eye and just a little peephole of that. And so he could no longer spend a lot of time in book study, and was getting a point from the standpoint of his health that he couldn't do a lot of public preaching. And so he started writing hymns. And Our God, He is Alive, of course, is one of the better known among them. And I was preaching to him every Sunday and teaching a Bible class in which he sat every Wednesday night. Brother Dykus paid close attention to what was said. I would go visit him from time to time. He was pecking away on a little organ that he had that he used to help him write songs. He didn't take it to church with him. He was sitting at that little organ, and he was pecking out these tunes, and I entered his house. His wife admitted me to the room where he was sitting, working, and he looked up, and he said, Don, you quote a lot of scripture when you preach. He said, you memorize a lot of scripture, haven't you? He said, you're trying to be like Homer Haley, aren't you? And I said, well, at that time I was, and still am, even though he has gone to be with the Lord, still very appreciative of Brother Haley's devotion to the Word. He had a reputation back in those days for having memorized only two passages of Scripture. Brother Haley only had two passages of Scripture memorized, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Brother Dykus said, boy, you really got a lot of Scripture memorized. I was spending 2 hours a day at that time walking down by the Hillsborough River every day memorizing Scripture. And he said, you do have a lot memorized, and you can quote a lot of Scripture. And I was thinking, this Brother Dykus is a man of good judgment. Brother Dykus has got a lot more sense even than I thought he had, and I already had a high opinion of him, because he's got a high opinion of me. He said, yes, sir, you can quote a lot of Scripture. He said, now, boy, do you have any idea what one verse of it means? I mean, he just really deflated me. He was a man who could say what he had on his mind. He said, you have got tons of Scripture memorized, but he said, are you taking as much time to think about it as you are memorizing? Not just memorizing the words, but meditating upon the Word of God. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 says that the man of God meditates on the law of God day and night. Now, that word law in the Hebrew Bible is the word Torah. And it means the teaching, the instruction of God. It includes the several regulations of the law of Moses, but it includes also all of the historical narrative, all of the poetry, all of the great works of prophecy. And the point is that God's total revelation is God's total teaching from the standpoint of verbal communication that He wants us to have. And we need to think about it. Take time to think about it. Our lives are so busy and are so congested in so many respects. So many different noises coming at us. Whether it's traffic, whether it's a construction project nearby, whether it's a number of people talking loudly in a restaurant where we're sitting, or the earplugs that we seem to be able to not get along without, not live without, or these little devices that now lead us around everywhere we go and dominate our lives so that we're just virtually electric attachments ourselves, rather than users of them, we must exercise the discipline to lay all that aside at some point from time to time and reflect upon Scripture. Now, it may be a portion of Scripture you've read during the day. It may be a particular book that you're studying at the time. It may be a particular passage of scripture that you have read that seems particularly poignant. We need to know what the scripture says, we need to know what it means, and we need to know what it means to us, or we can't make proper use of it. Spend some time, whatever it takes, to get the elbow room, to be able to concentrate on a text of scripture day by day, and make that a part of our thinking and allow it to have the work in our hearts and in our minds that the Lord intends it to. And it will bear fruit in our lives. Meditate upon the Word of God. Intercede for others. Now, I know we've already talked about prayer. But of course, I want to talk about one specific kind of prayer. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul said, I will therefore the prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. For this is the will of God, that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth. We don't pray just for a peaceable existence for our own sakes, but that the gospel may have free course, and that all men may come to a knowledge of the truth. But praying for others is one of the greatest privileges that we as Christians have. I do not know how many times through the years, leading a gospel meeting someplace, somebody has grabbed hold of me and said, now remember me in your prayers. And because of near exhaustion or because of another kind of distraction, I've been inclined to say, well, I will, and then leave and almost immediately forget their name. But I've gotten into the practice of trying very hard when somebody says, remember me in your prayers, to know who they are and to keep my promise to remember them in my prayers. Somebody said, well, you know, that's almost a social convention among us. I'm not sure it really does much. I don't really accomplish too much. Well, we don't always know. God is able to soon answer the prayer that surely supersedes our capacity to ask accurately. But in James 5 and 16, James says, you confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. Now, there's a specific type of context and problem being dealt with in that passage. Nevertheless, we are told that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. James chapter 5 and verse 16. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1, 9, when we were in Asia, I think probably this is at Ephesus, we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, 2 Corinthians 1, 9, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, and he will yet deliver us. Now he says in 2 Corinthians 1, 9, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. The word is literally answered. We have the answer of death in ourselves. If somebody had said, Paul, are you going to live or die? We'd have said, we're going to die. But God delivers. Now 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. You Corinthians help. How? They were 250 miles away from him during this crisis. The Aegean Sea separated. But you helped. How did they help? By prayer. I may not see. I may not fully understand how God will work through my people prayers to affect good and what is necessary in the lives of others. But I must not fail to pray for all men, for kings, for all that are in authority, and certainly for the saints, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Intercession is the idea that one person goes to a person in power and pleads the case of another. And I, as a Christian, am given the immense privilege. You think about somebody saying, I need you to go talk to so-and-so. kind of a big person, and I need a favor from him. Would you go and talk to him for me, or would you go and talk to her for me? There are so many people who need so much, and I have been given the inestimable privilege of going to the Master of the Universe and making requests on behalf of this person in need. And I have been promised that my request will not fall on deaf or callous ears. We need to pray for one another. I would suggest that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, as time draws near for our class to close, that when Peter went into the house of Cornelius and he began to preach the gospel to Cornelius, that he introduced a good many thoughts about Jesus Christ, among which was included the idea of how Jesus used his life in service of others. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, Acts 10:38, and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Among other things that Jesus did, of course all that he did was good, but what's being discussed is good done for fellow man and for fellow Jew. He went about doing good. Galatians 6 and 10, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them of the household of faith. I'm not prepared to make fun of the Boy Scouts for the idea that they ought to do a good deed every day. Christians ought to. We may have a hard time knowing just exactly what needs to be done in this case or in that, but I believe that we are capable of implementing the golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12, what you would that men should do unto you, do unto them. Be aggressive about it. It's not a matter of not doing to others what we don't want them to do to us, but actively doing toward others what we wish they would do for us, and not for selfish reasons. Jesus went about doing good every day. Say, well, what could Bonhoeffer do in a Gestapo prison or in the hands of the SS in his latter days? He could wish them well. He could tell them he was praying for them. When they dropped something, he could pick it up and hand it to them. He could show them common courtesy and good cheer. You might lie in the hospital paralyzed from the neck down. You might be able to do nothing more than blink your eyes. Well, people can read goodwill and godliness in your look, and they can see hostility in it if it's there. There is a way. We are never so poverty stricken. We are never so ill. We are never so far reduced as long as we have consciousness without the ability to convey some goodness toward another human being. Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, was thinking of others. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Son, behold thy mother. Mother, behold thy son. This is from a man who is writhing in agony upon a cruel Roman cross. He was thinking about others. He was doing good to the last breath of his earthly life. Finally, in Acts 1 and verse 1, Luke says, the former treatise I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Jesus did good, but he also taught. May the Lord give us not only an increasing ability as we study and as we reflect upon the Word of God, the capacity to teach others, but to complement, and by that I mean to supply or to supplant, not to supplant, but to reinforce the good that we try to do to others with plain teaching of the Word of God. That's what Jesus did. He went about doing good, but he taught the good news of the kingdom. We need to try to teach. Now, you may not be able to teach in a formal atmosphere. That may not be your gift. Not everybody can take a set of charts. There are a great many more who can do it than think so before they try. But you may not be in a position to present to a formal class or a household of people a carefully reasoned, coherent lesson on some Bible topic. But that doesn't mean that you don't know anything. You know what it took to obey the gospel. You know why you obeyed the gospel. Remember Brother Havistock yesterday put up on the board? Acts 2 and 36, Peter concluded that great sermon. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did you do when you became convinced that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God? Well, you did what Peter said in Acts 2 and 38. You repented of your sins, and you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins, and you can tell somebody that much. That simple, and you can tell somebody that much. Somebody who's broken hearted, somebody whose life has fallen apart, somebody who has imbibed the materialistic, humanistic view of our present society and really doesn't see any point in living life and thinks that perhaps suicide is the only reasonable alternative because human existence is without meaning and they are at the end of their rope. And you're in a position to say, now wait a minute, I've got something I want to tell you. I want to tell you what has given my life meaning and what has delivered me from the despair and the hopelessness that I might have known had I not known what I'm about to tell you, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that if you're willing to manifest faith in Him with a confession of it, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, that you can begin an entirely new life. And the best of it is that when this one is over, there's so much more yet to come. In the day alone, may we concentrate on, and you may have your own way of listening to these things or some other way of categorizing what we've talked about. But if you'll give attention to prayer and reading of the Word of God and to meditation upon the Word of God, and to intercession on behalf of others, and to teaching the Word of God to the best of your ability, and to doing all the good that you can possibly do, I believe that you will find that the day alone was not a day wasted. May God bless us all toward the end, that we may be in His hands useful servants. Thank you so much for class time today. Thank you for your attention.